The reading before the lesson will come from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make it a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius, sign the written decree."
There are all kinds of things you hear about public speaking, trying to get attention of listeners and trying to keep it and helping convey knowledge. And of course, for just worldly public speaking, it's just about getting attention and getting whatever it is across. But in preaching, of course, you want to use that ability to get attention and keep it for an important message. And introductions are important. And there's nothing flowery about this one. I thought we'd just use the title and the subtitle. The title is Disobeying the Decree. That's what happens here in Daniel chapter 6. I decided to subtitle this Pointers to Breaking the Law Lawfully. How about that? So we've come together tonight for a purpose that you probably didn't think that a group of Christians would come together, and that is we are going to look at good ways to break the law lawfully. Is that good enough for an introduction? Do we have our attention now? And as we look at Daniel, Daniel is a great example of a faithful person of God. Having been taken from his home at a very young age, Daniel was impressionable, but he decided from the beginning that he wouldn't compromise his faith. And now we have here 70 years later, in the late 500s BC, the Medes and Persians take over Babylon. And Daniel is of such a reputation, imagine this, to have such a good reputation that the invading country keeps you on in their leadership. And not only did the invading country keep Daniel on in his leadership, they promoted him like we heard about in the reading. And when we learn from Daniel in this, we see that he's going to be punished, but he's also going to be exonerated. It's results in great glory to God. Now, as we examine how this happens and how Daniel ends up breaking the law but doing it in the right way, so if you're going to do it like Daniel, I think of people in our own times who are being mistreated, abused because of their faith in Christ, but also people in our own times who at once were loved and unfortunately sometimes followed by many brethren who were held in high esteem for all that they had accomplished for the Lord's church and then have fallen into some terrible sin. And as a result, many people were hurt from it. Many people even turned away from the church, and it continues to hurt them. I have books in my library by preachers that I can't use their name in some company because of the things that the preachers are known for doing. They're not known for writing all these books and all the good things that they did before. What they're known for is for that thing that they fell in. And that's not what we see in Daniel. So the first pointer we're going to see for breaking the law lawfully is we need to be the accused and not the convicted. We need to be the accused and not the convicted. I don't mean the worldly saying, you're not in trouble unless you get caught. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying don't have anything to be caught about. Don't be guilty of anything that you would be in trouble for if they would find out about it, whoever they is. So be the accused and not the convicted. And we see that Jesus was in this place. Jesus was innocent. He was always innocent. But in Matthew chapter 26, look at where he finds himself. Close to the end of his life, on trial before the Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 26, 57, it says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat there with servants at the inn. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." That's how strained they were to find anything wrong with Jesus. They had to seek false testimony. You have the Jewish leaders not looking for testimony against what Jesus had done. You have the Jewish leaders searching for false testimony of what Jesus had done. And not only that, you continue to go on to verse 16. It says, "But found none." Even though they were trying to find someone to accuse him of something falsely, they couldn't find it. And so they had to settle for this. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "The fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify of you?'" In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." But what they didn't realize is he was speaking this concerning his body. He was saying, "If you destroy my body," Jesus said, like they were going to on the cross, "I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And he did. Do you know what he ended up being convicted of? He ended up being convicted of claiming that he was going to resurrect from the dead. He ended up being convicted of claiming that he was the Son of God. He ended up being convicted of saying that he was equal with God by what he was teaching. So he ended up being convicted of the truth. A point that we could stand to make sure we live our lives by is that if we're convicted of anything, it's that we're convicted of the truth. That if anybody can say that we're guilty of something, it's that we're guilty of our faith in God and living that way resolutely. And interestingly enough, you go back to Daniel chapter 6, and isn't that what happened? In Daniel chapter 6, they're looking for anything they might bring up against him. And in verse 4 it says, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel." Now, did you see that over the kingdom there were 120 satraps? It seems like of those 120 about people, they couldn't find a charge of fault against Daniel. And nor was there any error or fault found in him. Think of that. They scoured and they looked and they couldn't find something. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." The only thing that they could convict Daniel of was of following, of practicing the truth. That needs to be us. We need to be sure that we're living in such a way that if we are punished, we're punished for nothing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and that's what he's encouraging early Christians to do. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he, God, is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." He's saying, if you suffer, don't let it be for something you did wrong. Let it be for something you did right. Not because of what you're accused of, but because of following the truth. And we need to be sure when we do suffer, it is for something. There are many things in this world people suffer for. I study with so many different people, and often I've studied with somebody after they've had a run-in with the police. And you know how often someone who's innocent has a run-in with the police? Not as close as often. By far as somebody who's been up to no good, and they're suffering because of something that they did. They're suffering for no good reason. Well, suffer for something that's worth suffering for. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake." And he says, "When they revile and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely." He says, "For my name's sake." When you suffer for that, you're suffering for something. And you're blessed because of it. Why? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted so they persecuted your father, the prophets who were before you." So they persecuted the faithful people who were before you that way because they served God faithfully. If you're going to suffer for anything, if you're going to be accused of anything, be accused and suffer for serving God faithfully. That'd be the number one pointer for disobeying the law lawfully. If you were put in court, one question I heard that I really like, if you were put in court and the charge was being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to condemn you? Think of that for a moment. If you're sitting in the stand and you have people bringing up evidence of your life in Christ, would there be enough evidence for the prosecution to convict you of being a follower of Christ? Or would there be a hung jury because they couldn't decide whether that was the case or not? We need to be sure we're the accused and not the convicted. We also need to be sure that we are obedient to God and not obstinate to man. In order to break the law lawfully, if we'd ever be called to do it, it's because we're obedient to God and not because of our obstinance to man. You look back at Daniel, and he puts us in quite an interesting conundrum, because after they write the decree that no one's to worship or pray to anyone but the king, in verse 10 it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," so he can't claim ignorance, and by the way, ignorance is not an excuse for breaking the law anyway, is it? "But he knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days." Now, how much of a part of his was it his custom? Verse 11, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." They knew he was going to do it. They assembled and they found that that was the case, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or any man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decrees that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day, just like they knew he would. Verse 14, "And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, 'Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed.'" These satraps, these other rulers, thought they had the king and Daniel right where they wanted him. Just like they were planning on in the first section, where they knew all they could convict him of is doing the right thing according to his faith, here they found it to be so. And they have the king stuck having to follow his own rules. Now, you might ask the same question that I've asked before in reading this. Well, why would Daniel pray in a way that he could be seen? Couldn't he pray some other way? And you're right, he technically could have prayed another way. But as we dive into this a little more, we find it was his custom. And that meant it was something they could count on, as was evidenced by the fact that they found him doing it, just like they had planned on him doing it. What would have happened if Daniel had left his window shut and prayed? Yes, he's still praying, but what does it look like to everyone else? Everyone else would think that he was actually not praying to his God anymore, perhaps, because they served religions that functioned much more physically and outwardly. And for someone to stop what they had customarily been doing would have communicated to them that they weren't serving their God anymore during those 30 days, or even perhaps more, that Daniel was praying to the king. And both of those things wouldn't have been acceptable for Daniel to allow these others to think. And so Daniel wasn't being hard-headed and bold-faced and getting in harm's way for no apparent reason. Daniel had to hold the line for something that was a conviction, something that would have influenced the people that were watching him. And that was the difference. If we must break the law, we need to break it out of obedience to God and not just because we're trying to be obstinate to man. We need to obey God and man. That's the hard balance that we have as members of the Lord's church. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 gives us where authority comes from to the powers that be. And it even is where we learn that somebody has to pay taxes. We have to pay taxes. I'm sorry, I can't find a place in Scripture that says you don't have to pay taxes. It's right there that we have to. It's built in. But it's right there. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, you remember when Jesus is approached, well, not Jesus actually, but Peter is approached and asked about the temple tax, if they're going to pay it. And look at Jesus' response. Look at what he realized his rights were, and then look at what he did. Starting in verse 24, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" There's some case that Jesus could make that he didn't owe a temple tax. And by the way, if Jesus was the Son of God, which he was, God on this earth, it seems like everyone really owed him a tax, right? If anything. He didn't owe anything. But Jesus didn't pull that card. This is my right, or this is my privilege. This is what ought to happen to me. He didn't say that. Instead, in verse 27, it says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." What was his point? Even if you're being wronged, even if it's something that you have a right to do or not to do, if it's okay to do, then do it so you don't offend unnecessarily. If it's okay to go through with or allow to happen, it's not going to compromise your faith, and you might actually risk hurting your relationship with someone else and making an influence, then what you need to do is allow that to happen. Whenever we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, that's when Peter's before the Sanhedrin and they tell him not to preach in Christ's name anymore. Now we have a line drawn in the sand because Peter was told by Jesus to go teach the gospel. He's being moved by the Holy Spirit to preach an inspired, spirit-empowered word of God. And someone says, "Don't." And so Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In chapter 5, verse 29, again before the same council, after he's been released and imprisoned, and he's been released miraculously from prison, he's out preaching in the temple again, and he's put back in prison, and they say, "We told you not to preach in his name." And he says, "You ought to obey God rather than men." We have to. When Peter said that we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, he was saying we have no other choice. It's not within my power, if I really believe that this is the God-inspired word and that I have to live by it, It shouldn't be within my power to decide to teach something else or allow someone to silence me from saying anything else. That's where the line was drawn. And so since we ought to obey God rather than man, when we need to obey God and man, whenever man is against God, we always side with God every time. But when we do it in a way that isn't ostentatious and nasty and hurtful. And I say that because I see an awful lot of it going on today. I'm sure it's going on for a long time, but today people wear it on their sleeves because we can put pictures out for everyone to see, and we can share messages for everyone to hear, and things are available on a lot wider scale than they used to be. And so I'm seeing, have you ever heard the phrase, spiking the football? Somebody's right about something, they accomplish something, and so they do what's now penalized, I guess, in a lot of football, where they make it into the end zone, and they throw the football down, and they do a little dance, the celebration penalty, right? I don't know much about sports. That's about it. That's about all you got. But do we spike the football? Do we claim to be right, which we should be, but in a such a way where we're being boastful about it, where we're presenting the truth in a way that's not out of love, it's hurtful, it's brazen? Or as we look at Jesus when he was young, Jesus had the wisdom when he was young, and his parents corrected him when they found him in the temple going about his father's business. He went down to Nazareth with them, and he submitted to them. He submitted to his parents, and it said that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus grew in favor with men. Of anyone who could justify their life being so opposed to most people that everyone dislikes him, it would be Jesus. Because most people didn't agree with what he was teaching. But he grew in favor with men. And how was that? Similar to what Daniel did, nobody could find a thing wrong with him. Why was he promoted to where he was? Because everything he did, he was faithful in it. Whenever you put him to work, you gave him a task, he did just what he said he was going to do. Probably went above and beyond, because isn't that what Jesus taught? If someone compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him two. And so if someone tried to think of something bad to say about Jesus, all they could say was, I don't like what he teaches. At this point in his life, as a 12-year-old and growing up, people would have to say, he's a really nice young man. He's a polite young man. He's an obedient young man, and he teaches some things I don't like. That's all they could say. But other than that, he's a good young man. He comes into adulthood. He's a great and responsible adult. And any duty that he's given, he's a hard worker. He's a good steward with what he has, and he uses his time well. So no one could say anything bad about that. But all they could say was they don't like what he teaches. So he still grows in favor. We should be able to grow in favor with those who dislike what we believe, because we treat them in such a way and we live in such a way that they can't hold anything bad against us or hard feelings against us. And we find that a key to being obedient to God and not seeming obstinate to man is not to search for trouble. You don't find Jesus doing that. He finds it for sure. But don't search for trouble. And I wanted to take us back to Acts chapter 5, which seems like an exception to this. Because if you've been thinking about it, you might say, well, hold on a second. You just said Peter was put in jail, and then he came right back out and he's preaching in the temple. That sounds like searching for trouble, doesn't it? Well, look at verse 17, and it says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now here we go again with, we must obey God rather than man. Peter didn't have a choice. This angel sent from the Lord told him to go stand in the temple and preach. Now I brought this up, and I'll bring it up again, because I get to go to Dearborn, Michigan at the end of October, and I'll be spending a week preaching to Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan with a converted Muslim from Iraq. And I've gotten to hear him speak quite a bit about his conversion, quite a bit about Muslims and Christian relationships. And do you know the biggest problem between Muslim-Christian relationships is the agitation brought upon their relationship by people practicing false Christianity. False Christianity is one of the biggest reasons there is aggression between Muslims and Christians. And yes, I'm reading the Quran, and yes, The Muslim religion is a religion of violence. Islam is a violent religion. I'm not saying that's not the case. What I'm saying is, when you go all the way to the inceptions of Islam, Muhammad and those who were following him were responding to false Christianity that was mistreating and abusing people who weren't following what they were following, and false Judaism that was doing similar things, and it fanned the flames to help them grow. And today, whenever people protest by doing things that are outright offensive to the Islamic religion, you can't say that they're teaching the truth in love. They're being offensive and hurtful. They're searching for trouble. And he gave a for instance, that you might have seen in the news. He said that there were a group of Christians that were attacked and they were beaten. And they said, "We were beaten for preaching the gospel." And he said they weren't preaching the gospel. They carried a slaughtered pig head to a mosque. That's not how you start to talk to a Muslim. It's highly offensive to them, considering what they think about swine and what they think about their holy places. You don't start there. So similarly, we don't search for trouble. Peter wasn't searching for trouble. He was told by an angel to go and stand in the temple. Whenever we look through the rest of Scripture, we find, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, when they were suffering persecution, they scattered everywhere at teaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was released down over the wall to get away from where he was preaching. At different times, people flee this persecution when it starts, but they're not actively pursuing it. Paul did get up once after being stoned and go back into a city, but soon he was to leave. They're not searching for trouble, but they did find it, because like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution." As we're living godly, we're bound to rub somebody the wrong way, and we're going to be mistreated for that. But it shouldn't be because we're trying. It shouldn't be because we're guilty of anything that's unbecoming of a Christian. And that brings us to this. It's awfully hard to say anything important to somebody when you have a dunce cap on, right? It's hard to be taken seriously. If I came up here with a clown nose and funny hair and talked about serious things, it'd be difficult for you to listen. Well, we need to be careful that we bring glory and not shame in the way we live and the way we present ourselves. If we'd ever be brought into a position where we've got to defy what the law says, we need to be living a life of consistency. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, considering the great plan that God has made, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," considering all this, he says, "that you give yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Consistently, every day, your whole being given to God. This is perhaps one of the biggest marks against us. Do you know, if a church is brought to trial, for instance, for the preacher not ordaining a homosexual marriage, one of the biggest things the judge is going to take into consideration is if that's consistent with the church's record. And in the event that the church said it stood for something, but it didn't, for instance, in the event that the church said it stood against adultery of heterosexuals, but it didn't take the measures that it said it would for a heterosexual adulterous couple in their congregation, then that judge can rule against that church because they've been inconsistent with what they said they practice. I talk to people who are struggling with schedules at work, and work will almost always try to schedule you through Wednesday or Sunday, no matter what you say when you apply. I've had it happen to me. I've seen it happen to so many other people. And whenever you look at it, though, consistency is a big thing that could hurt you. I'm not saying across the board every single person, but what I'm saying is when they look at your life and they see how you're living, how you're acting, and you say, "I want Sunday off for church services," if they don't match up, then I could understand an employer saying, "That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me." Or if you say, "Okay, well, this Sunday. Okay, well, this Sunday." It just opens the door for more. We practice consistency, and we look at verse 2, and we see what happens. We apply consistently living for God through our whole lives, and he says that you may, he says, and be And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Do you see what he said? If you allow your mind to be shaped by the Word of God, and that's what you're living, you will end up proving what God's will is. And as we look back at Daniel chapter 6, we find that's what he did. Whenever King Darius had him thrown into the lion's den, he was sick. He was worried. And he stayed up all night. In verse 18, he spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Has your God whom you serve continually, Daniel was consistent, been able to deliver you from the lions? Imagine if he didn't know that Daniel served a God consistently. He wouldn't even know to ask the question. He might not even be upset about it, because Daniel wouldn't have been the person that he was upset about losing. But he knew the reason that Daniel would have been safe would have been because of the God he was faithful to. And Daniel responded to him. And this king writes a letter in verse 25 to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I made to make a decree. In every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Daniel brought glory to God because of his consistent practice of his faith. And when he was delivered through this trial, people, even the king, could look and say, this is because of his faith. It's because of his God. And when we serve God faithfully and we make it through trials, we should live in such a way that people can say that about us. Even if they were the people who are against us, if they'd ever have a heart to change, we should live in such a way that they might. And they weren't right whenever they were trying to accuse us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's warning them about persecution that's coming, and he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What he said is, you need to have a good conscience so that you can teach these things, and no matter what they throw at you, it can't stick. And in the end, who's going to end up looking like a fool? Who's going to end up being ashamed? The person who's throwing all these accusations out, and none of them are substantial, because you have a record that can't be matched. You have a record that can't have something brought up against it. And we need to be careful that we live in such a way where we bring glory to God, not shame to ourselves. If anyone's shamed, the enemy's shamed. And in the end, God's the one who's given the glory. Jesus told us to live in such a way that people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. How are we doing with that? Now, fortunately, I don't believe we have any laws that I can think of offhand that we're compelled to break every day, right? But imagine tomorrow if something came up that was directly contrary to the Word of God, and the laws of the land said, you have to do this. You have to obey it. Have you lived a life so far that when it comes to it, you could disobey it, and you're not going to have people pointing at you and saying, oh, you're just acting like you're perfect, but I know all these things that you've done and that you do. Are you living in such a way that you've been consistent so that people recognize that makes sense that they would do that, because they've always been faithful to their God? They're never willing to compromise. Even when it would benefit them, they don't. Are we living in such a way where if we'd be called in direct conflict with the laws of this land, we could break them lawfully? It's not really a question you think of answering so often as part of God's body, does it? Is it? But we need to be living a life that directs people toward God, and part of that is a life without compromise following Him. Have you started that life? Starting that life means that you've repented of the sins that put Christ on the cross, that you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God before men, because you believe that He is the Son of God, And being willing to do that, you're baptized for the remission of your sins. That's when he adds you to the church. That group of people, his holy nation, the citizenship that you have is the law that you follow, along with the law of the land. Have you submitted to that? If you have and you need our prayers, why don't you let us know what you need us to pray for you about by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.